Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as firstfruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. But then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." I'm going to interrupt you a little bit so your mind won't drift. Notice these sequences are important. Notice that this preaching of the gospel and the things that we're going to be reading in a minute happen as soon as the first fruits are on Mount Zion. That's very significant. Everything in the creation is waiting for God to get this first fruits company the way he wants them on Mount Zion. And then things are going to break loose. Everything is hinging on that. So we'll continue in verse 8. A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." Again, Babylon represents religion. All religions. The purpose of religion is to bring to God, bring us to God, and sometimes it does, but it has many times proved to be the worst enemy of Christ. We are not into religion. We're into Jesus, the man, in our interaction with him. And the religion is an accommodation, but it is Babylon, always will be confusion, and bring confusion. And as soon as God gets his first fruits out for mankind, that will be the end of religion. Okay, so we're going on in verse 9. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image or for anyone who receives the mark of his name." This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because the grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered the grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. Think of, that's 180 miles. I don't know, Bill's not here, I don't know how high airplanes go. I don't know whether by 180 miles, by that time you're into, you're past where an airplane can go. You're beginning to enter outer space. Now picture in your mind a mile, and then picture 180. And picture blood being that deep. Kind of incomprehensible. But if the Bible says so, it's true. And we'll live to see it. You see how all of this, the Antichrist, which is man's self-love and self-rule, Babylon, which is religion, all of this, and then the earth is harvested. That means people die. God harvests them. They've attained the maturity that God wants, and he harvests them. But all this depends first on the maturing of the first fruits to God. In verses 1 through 4, and we are in that day when God is calling for that maturity. What God wants from his people will not, the standard will not be met, I guess, by many people, but hopefully it will be. There are six elements in that maturity, if I can recall them. One, God has to deliver us, help us get rid of looking to the people around us, to the world. But this is also true in the spirit world. People around us, looking to them for survival and security instead of looking to the Lord. And a second thing, we have to work with the Holy Spirit until he cleanses us from the passions of the flesh and spirit. Most importantly, we have to be delivered from our self-will, you know, charging around in our self-will. And with all these three things going on, we have to at the same time learn to rest in the presence of the Lord. That only comes when we're able to overcome through Christ our plans and ambitions and lusts. And after learning to rest, we have to learn to be always aware of Christ, bringing him into our life, as I have taught for the last 3 or 4 years, in every occasion, every decision, every aspect of our life, bringing in Jesus, till we're always aware of his will. And finally, the sixth aspect of our coming to maturity is obeying God, not running by rules, but by this conscious presence as we rest, as we become aware of Christ, obeying, and that is not grievous. It is not grievous. We think it is because we have not tried it, perhaps, but God's way is always good. There sometimes discipline is required, but an undisciplined life is a very painful and destructive life. Discipline is the key to maturity in God. You have to overcome undisciplined impulses and learn to obey God, knowing that he always is leading us to love, joy, and peace and righteousness. Always. God has that in mind. He's not out to hurt anybody. And discipline There are sometimes our people, sometimes young people, sometimes they never learn, who cannot stand for someone to tell them what to do. They just cannot stand that. They'll do anything except allow someone to tell them what to do. And sometimes it's an official, a proper officer of the law, or it may be when they're very young, their parents or a teacher, or in the case of the armed forces, a senior officer. There's many times we're placed in situations where we are told what to do, not asked if we like it or what we think. We're just told what to do. I learned that early in the Marine Corps, in the ages of 17 through 21. You don't argue. When you're told to do something, you do it. And that is pleasing to God. That is pleasing to God. Our American culture militates against that, as though we ought to have the right to do as we please and sue someone if we're inconvenienced. But that is not wholesome. It is not of God. There's nothing wrong with doing what someone who has proper right to say, do it. And if you're too proud to do it, then pray to God to give you a bit more humility. Because in this life, there's always someone who has the right to tell you what to do. And when we don't learn that, we end up in jail. It is good and wholesome to be obedient to properly constituted authority. It is good and wholesome. And not to be so is a sign of rebellion. It's just you're just a rebellious spirit. Can you remember those six things? I'm having a hard time because I don't have them written down here. This is the path to maturity, to learn to depend on God for survival and security instead of upon those around you, and to overcome by the power of God's Spirit the sinful nature that dwells in our flesh. You remember the third thing? We have to overcome our own self-will, self-love, plans and desires. And that's what the Bible talks about when it says that we're crucified with Christ. What's crucified is our self-will. That's what's crucified. It's inherent in people from the smallest child to say, I will, I will, I will, I will do this, I will do that. That's not, remember James says, don't say that, because you're a vapor. And we need to get, as James says, if God will, we'll do this. If God will, not I will. So getting the disobedience and the I will out of us is essential to standing on Mount Zion with the Lord's first fruits. Absolutely. There is not one person there. But you see why everything depends on the accomplishment of those people, because God is facing all the little gods that he made, that is, mankind, and they won't obey him. They will not obey him. He has given them and the angels both the ability to say no to God. And as a consequence, God has a world full of unchurched people and churched people who have no intention of bowing in obedience before God. We're not taught that in America. If we were under a king or an emperor, it might be easier. But the very essence of democracy is that everybody has the right to choose what they want. It's in the Bill of Rights, this inalienable right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness is deep in the American psyche as well as written in the Declaration of Independence. And it's not wholesome. That's not wholesome. We don't have an inalienable right to anything. We have only to obey God. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. When we do that, it takes humility, a very un-American humility. But when we do that, we find righteousness, love, joy, and peace. And until we do that, we're a loose cannon, flashing around on the deck of the ship as it rocks, endangering everybody. So we as individuals must make that choice. Do we want to come to maturity in Christ? And I'll elaborate the word maturity in a little bit, God willing. Or do we wish to preserve our life? Remember what Jesus said about that? He that saves his life shall lose it. It goes hard on us, Americans. We're so used to the results of the Magna Carta and the philosophy of humanism. How could anyone tell me what to do? Nobody's going to tell me what to do. How many people in jail today? That's their attitude. Even in jail, that's their attitude. But see, then they have to, or the consequences are unpleasant, and the guards are there to see that they are. Can you remember, those are the three negative aspects. Can you remember the three positive? First, we rest in the presence of the Lord. That is important because our culture is frantic and to rest. It's taken me a long time to learn to rest. As I'm a driver, breaking my right femur helped a great deal. As Bill said, the troubles help us. And it helped me because there wasn't much I could do about it except eat Sarah's cookies. But outside of that, I didn't have much to do. Can you remember the second thing that Brother Lawrence taught us? Practice the presence of Christ. Brother Lawrence learned that in the kitchen, and all the world came to see the man who had the presence of God. Practice the presence of Christ in everything you do. That's not easy. When the world is out drinking and celebrating and doing all their stuff and all excited and hopping around in the flesh. That's just the flesh. That's the way God made us. And so to practice the presence of Christ in a barbecue or at the beach may be more difficult than it is in church. However, God's first fruits always have learned to practice the presence of Christ. And not only that, but to enjoy it. I'm not telling you about a miserable way to live. Our American culture is the miserable way to live, with our bondage to sex and money. We're in the misery. I'm pointing out to you a wonderful way to live, because you can read the paper and you can see how all the politicians in their self-love are screwing up the world. And you can have perfect peace in Christ, knowing that He's in control, knowing that He will keep you no matter what happens. And if that isn't better than sitting and stewing about what you read in the paper, I don't know what is. But having that peace that no matter what happens, if Israel gives up the Golan and the Palestinians become a state, and regardless of what happens, we just keep practicing the presence of Christ. And that's better than worrying. Is Obama going to get reelected? It's in God's hands. It's in God's hands. The Bible says that God puts up one, puts down another. Promotion comes neither from the east nor the west. Now, we should do our things as citizens. I'm not saying we shouldn't. I'm just talking about having the presence of Christ in everything. And do you remember the final step? of the six, three negative, three positive. The final one is, as you living in Christ and aware of Him, you'll know what He wants. And that comes from God. And you always obey God. It is deeply ironical, I think, or ironic. The tendency now is to leave off the owls, you know, psychologic instead of psychological and so on. That's cool. That's in. It's true. You want to be in, leave off the ALs. It is ironic that I was taught in Bible school, already, that no one can obey God. That's why we have grace. I was taught that as I stand here, awaiting communion. I was taught that no man can obey God, and therefore we have grace. Can you imagine that? When the whole enchilada is learning to obey God. That's the whole enchilada. And I disputed a little bit with some of the elders in the Bible school, but their attitude was, he'll learn. He'll learn. Well, I've never learned. I still think obeying God is the most wonderful thing there is. Just doing what He says, whether I understand it, whether I want it or not. And usually it's something wonderful. It's usually something wonderful. Now, it may call for discipline on my part, but discipline is a good thing. It's a good thing. An undisciplined life is a misery to the individual and to all those around him or her. A discipline brings peace. One time, Audrey and I were traveling back from the West Coast to the East, where I was going to college, and Audrey was working, and the car heated up terribly. It was summer. And I pulled into a gas station, and there was a trucker there. And I said, boy, my car's heating up. He said, I'll tell you what to do. Now, never believe a trucker. Yet they are the greatest jokers in the world. And so he said, what you want to do is just release the radiator cap to take some of the pressure off. Well, that sounded reasonable to me, so I did. And we continued out of town a mile or two, and man, the needle on the temperature gauge, shoot! I thought, well, that wasn't a good plan. Well, I got out of the car. I think, did I get water at a farmhouse? There was something like, Audrey's got such a memory. We were up on the highway, was elevated, and I went down like this, and there was a house. And I got some water, and I come back up, and I very slowly poured some into the radiator, hissing and carrying on. And I put the cap on back on tight. See, I didn't understand Boyle's Law at that time. But we made it after that. But you see, there's a principle there that pressure reduces temperature. Right? Pressure reduces it. We would think the opposite. And sometimes psychologists will say, oh, let the child act up and get it out of his system. Same thing. That isn't how children get it out of their system. That's how they learn to have a tantrum. So, in spite of all the psychologists, it's true, Vi. It's true. You read Boyle's Law about pressure. And the more pressure, if I'd have had more pressure, the more pressure you get on there, the less chance the water has to heat up. Yet, intuitively, it seems like the opposite would be true. You know, go out there and work it off on a punching bag, you know, just work it out. Well, there may be times when that's appropriate, I don't know, but I know it doesn't work on a radiator cap. That much I know. So keep the cap on tight, and keep the cap on your personality on tight. And when you feel like blowing off at somebody, don't do it. Be disciplined. Say, Lord, how should I handle this? You give vent to your passionate Irish nature, and you're just like that radiator. You took the cap off, you heat it up, and that's not good. So that last, the sixth point there, they're all on the tape, of course, is to obey God and everything. And many times that takes discipline. I want to do this. Huh? I want to do this. Shannon, did you ever do that? Huh? I want to do this, and nobody's going to tell me anything. Be careful of that, because you can get yourself stranded somewhere with steam coming out of your engine. Now, I had no intention of saying any of those things this morning. Isn't that cute? And you probably wished I didn't. All right. Now, what I want to talk to you about is a concept, and I hope I can make it clear. We have, and by we, I mean all of us, all from all history and all areas of the universe and the spirit world. We have a tendency to view being saved and going to heaven as a, I call it the ticket doctrine. If I once can get in, all right, now picture to yourself, there's going to be pastures, there's meadows, there's going to be flowers, there's going to be maybe little fairies jumping around, or whatever you associate with paradise. Okay? That's how we picture going to heaven. No more troubles. No more income tax. No more money. No more worrying about anything. Just heaven. Well, I don't want to ruin your Memorial Day, but that is not the way it is. What is accepting Christ? Well, there's Bill. Good work, Bill. There's accepting Christ is not a ticket. It is an opportunity. An opportunity to do what? An opportunity to be whatever God wants you to be. Now, that may sound trite, but it's anything but that. Because this process of development only just barely begins in this world. This world is kind of a first cut. And for many people, it isn't that, because most people never heard the gospel. So most of the development of what God wants you to be will be taking place for eternity. The Lord gave me a proverb last night, and I thought, that's too rich for my blood. But when I woke up this morning, it was put into words that I could say that pleased me and maybe other people. And it's this. In the spirit world, your body does not age, but your appearance changes according to your inward development. And this may include enlargement of what you are, depending on your role in the kingdom. In this world, we judge a person's age, and we're all deteriorating. You're born dying, you know, and we may kid ourselves that we're going to be beautiful for the rest of our life, but you're going to end up like me, so there's nothing you could do about it. But in the spirit world, your body does not age. What happens is equivalent to aging, But it's a different. It's the development of you as an individual. And as you develop, listen, for good or for evil, it's revealed in what you look like. And this goes on and on. You can read in the Lord, it's Ephesians, the fourth chapter, about the last verse or two. And this is what it says. It says that the ministries will continue. Boy, if I don't get synopsis of the eyeballs. Is that Ephesians 4? Try 3. Maybe I'm in the wrong church here. I'm looking at 4:13, probably. Somebody sound like they knew what they were doing. Okay. Back up on to verse 12. And look at this and consider it. To prepare God's people for works of service. That's a bad translation. That is not true. That's an evangelical slant. The ministries don't labor until we're prepared for works of service, which in the term that they're thinking here means everybody's an evangelist. The ministries minister until we develop. This is just an evangelical slant. He gave these ministries for the perfecting of the saints. And the saints that are perfected are the apostles and prophets and so on. These are the ones that are equipped to minister to the saints. But the goal is down here in verse 13. Now notice the first four words. Till we all come. Hello? Hello? Till we all come. In the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. How many come to that? All. You know what that tells me? Knowing people as I do and myself as I do, that ministry continues long after we die. Else that can't come to pass. Nor can we ever have a church without spot or wrinkle. Unless ministry starts in this life and then goes on and on and on and on. Well, we say, how can that be? Because there's no trouble in heaven. Oh, haven't you read your Bible? No loud noises there. Haven't you read your Bible? And there's no sin there. Haven't you read your Bible? There was a gentleman called Lucifer, which means son of the morning or something to that effect. And he was a guardian cherub. Evidently, one of the two cherubim that overshadow with their wings the throne of God. Have any of you ever seen a picture of the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubims coming up and overshadowing? He was one of them. It says in Ezekiel, I think, it's either Ezekiel or Isaiah, you are the cherub that covers. And from that position, he sinned. So what am I trying to do up here? I'm trying to change your concept of salvation from a ticket to an opportunity. And that opportunity is given to every person depending on God's plan for their life. Some, like in northern India, they tell me they never even heard of the Jews or the Bible or anything else. But you see, God gives everybody an opportunity to demonstrate integrity, to demonstrate compassion, to demonstrate mercy. He gives that to every person. Jesus didn't divide the world into the Christians and the non-Christians. What did he divide it into? The wheat and the tares. The good and the wicked. Not the Christians and the non-Christians. The good and the wicked is how Jesus divided the world. And that's true. And as Peter said to Cornelius, I perceive that in every nation he that works righteousness is accepted of God. Amen. See, and our religion teaches us that unless you belong to our club, you're a tare or something. Religion lies all the time. It's very self-seeking. Does a lot of good. But for those who love Jesus and aspire to be among the 144,000 on the Mount of Zion, a religion can be a hindrance. Because we don't have the picture that what God wants is people who love him and do his will, not belong to some club. So here God has given you, in terms of your predestined function in his universe, his cosmos, God wants to develop you and is developing you, and see how Bill set the stage for that. He is developing you into what he wants, your role, your place for eternity. Now, when you die, you will be just like you are now, no different, same fears, same hopes, same aspirations, same obedience or disobedience. Dying is not our savior. It doesn't change anything. You will just go to be in a place that will be most beneficial for you. Because God has a long, and by long, I mean a way, very long, plan to make you what he wants you to be. And you say, well, I'll never sin when I'm in heaven. Oh, that's what Lucifer said, but he was wrong, wasn't he? There was a lot of angels fell with him, and they were in heaven too, weren't they? But they rebelled, and they've been cast down to Tartarus, according to Peter. But at one time, they were a heavenly angel. So the picture is quite different from what religion has painted. See, all religions paint the heaven-hell thing. Not only Christianity, but the Islam and all the rest of them. Heaven, hell, heaven, hell, heaven. Be good and come to our church and give your money and you'll go to heaven. If you don't, you'll probably go to hell. That isn't the picture at all. The picture is one of an opportunity. God has given you an opportunity, given me an opportunity to become whatever God wants from me and from you. You see, God thinks in terms of eternity. He doesn't think in terms of our miserable little 80 years. He thinks in terms of he's building a kingdom. How many believe God is building a kingdom? And he knows everybody, just how he wants everybody. And that's called developing or development. And that's what I said. Your body won't age, but what you are will develop according to the choices you make in this world and in the next. People have an idea, well, I won't be, doing all those 6 points. I can't even remember them. And anyway, I've got to go to the beach and I've got other more important things in mind. You'll have the same attitude after you die. I remember I'm given sometimes to awareness of people who die. And I was in bed in Palo Alto or Fremont, one of those places. And a lady that I knew passed over the bed. And I knew she had died because her spirit went over the bed. And you know what? She was terribly worried about her children. I knew it. I could feel it in her spirit. It's very real, people. It's very real. You don't change because you die. You don't suddenly become obedient to God because you die. you don't suddenly become aware of Christ in everything you do just because you died. These things don't happen because you died. They happen because at the point that you became knowledgeable, as you have this morning, that that's what God expects, you make your decision at that point. You have to do it, or you're judged accordingly. See, because to whom much is given, of him shall much be required. So, remember, or get the tape. Don't put your trust in other people for security and survival, in the government or anything else, only in God. When God points out to you some action of your sinful nature, whether it's in the sexual realm or whether it's in rage or whether it's in selfishness or whatever it is, you confess that and say, God, take that from me, and he will. You could do that this morning at communion. Do you remember the third part of the negative? No. Be willing to die. You remember that Paul said in Romans 6, reckon yourself dead. Just count that your life is over when you're baptized in water. Get rid of your plans and ambition. You say, oh, that's terrible. I know what I want. I want this and I want that. And God may get so disgusted with you, he gives you what you want, what you think you want. Then you'd be miserable. The only peace there is when you say, yes, Lord, what do you have for me? Those three are the negative. Can you remember the first one of the positive? Practice the presence. Just remember, Brother Lawrence, practice the presence of Christ. No, that's not the first one. The first one is to rest. Rest. Don't get caught up in the franticness of life. That the lack of rest, you know what it comes from? Clutching. The lack of rest comes from clutching. Relationships, money, your reputation, whatever it may be, clutching things causes unrest. You can't rest because it's an idol. The thing that you're holding on is an idol, and you'll never have rest. That idol will never give you rest. It will keep pricking at your subconscious and driving you. You know, it comes from clutching. You remember the second of the three positive? Practicing the presence of Christ in all that you do. You see how clutching will interfere with that? Right? Because you're so afraid you won't get what you want, or you're afraid that something bad will happen to you, you're afraid of this, afraid of that, and you can't practice the presence of Christ. You're too busy being afraid. But what happens? What happens if this one dies or that one dies or this happens or our house burns up or whatever, or we all get sick? You know, we're clutching. We've got to have it this way. And you remember it. So practicing the presence of Christ, you remember the third positive? Obeying God sternly, strictly. Yeah, because he's bringing you to what you want. You don't know what you want, but he's bringing you to that which you do not know. Righteousness, love, joy, and peace. Okay. I think I'm out of time here. Am I out of time, Sandy? How am I doing? Oh, the poor people. All right. Go to Revelation 14 then, and we'll look at these. I have one more important thing to say concerning Revelation 14. Notice that they had his name, Jesus' name, and his Father's name written in their foreheads, which means they do God's will. It's up here. Just God, not themselves, just God. And is there something I want to tell you? All right. Oh, opportunity. The Bible does not consist of the Declaration of Independence. All through the Bible, you see evidences of God using people in special ways. And this is one example. This 144,000 is an elite group, if you wish to use that term. But when you think about it, the tabernacle divided into the holy place and the most holy place, and the three that Christ, the two men that Christ invited, three that invited to be with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. Boy, imagine how the others felt. He said, but don't tell anybody till after I'm raised from the dead. You see this elitism, Israel, existence of Israel from among the nations of the earth. And it's an example of God's willingness. We would call it showing favoritism. But what it really is the potter exercising his prerogatives. Now, my point is this. You can, in all good conscience, aspire to whatever level in God you want. Now, that doesn't mean that you're jealous or bent out of shape because God exalts someone over you, and he does exalt people in his kingdom. You'll sit on thrones judging the tribes of Israel. Well, how about the other Israelites, But that's the way God works, and you have to accept it. But there's nothing wrong with saying, oh boy, I want to be one of those 144,000. The opposite of that aspiration is inevitability. And the church is so afflicted with inevitability that it's pitiful. The idea was, well, whatever God wants of me, that's what I'm going to be. Well, you'll get nowhere with God like that. He figures you don't care. Put yourself in God's place. Now, he's got one person here that's saying, oh, Father, I love you, and I'd love to be in one of those, be close to the Lamb. Another one saying, well, I guess, whatever God wants for me, fine, I'll go about my business, which most Christian people do. They have an attitude of inevitability. It must be inevitable that I'll never be anything. They started off, maybe they were going to be a great personal worker or missionary or apostle or God knows what, and then life beat the hope out of them, and instead of staying with God, they accept it. It's inevitable that I just be this, and hopefully I'll die soon and go to my mansion in heaven. That's the attitude of the Christians, inevitability. You keep yourself vibrant. Never, never, never give up your ideals. Jesus said, with God, all things are possible. And we look at that and say, well, yeah, but that's not me because I'm just me and I'll never change. Well, you never will. But those that want, he didn't say that John and James couldn't be on his right and left hand. He said, well, they'll be given those to whom my Father wants. But it's a good attitude. It's a good attitude to have toward God. It's not that you want to promote yourself. It's just that you love God. That's all. Like, it's 144,000. You might be one of them. It's possible. But you sure won't be if you don't care. Opportunity. You think, I know for a fact that God looks down on some people and he's pleasantly surprised. And others he looks down and he's disappointed. And I've felt both of those. You say, but God knows everything. Listen, I was just reading one of my devotions that God did something with one of the kings of Israel. He said, listen, to see what was in his heart. God did that to see what was in his heart. Well, by all the laws of English, that meant that he didn't know. Because God made people as little gods. And we are hopelessly complicated. And even God has to put us in a position to find out what we're going to do, to find out what's in us. Now, that's the truth. And sometimes he's pleasantly surprised. And sometimes he's disappointed. I know that. Well, in fact, and the last thing I want to tell you, and I'm out of time here, is about these people. They love God, and where it says they're not defiled by women, well, we know that is not talking about human marriage because the Bible says marriage is honorable and all in the bed undefiled. The Bible doesn't complicate itself, but I'll tell you what it does mean. It means that you never look to a human being to give all that you have to that person and become totally involved with him or her and totally obedient to him and her, so that you have confided everything that you are in that person. Now, in all our romantic songs and everything, we might think that's what we're supposed to do. But God wants that. God wants that. He doesn't want you to give that of your being to a person, only to God. Only to God. Listen to me. I don't want to talk about it. This is something God revealed to me. Only God wants that. That's what it means. Not defiled with women. It has nothing to do with feminine. It has, don't give of yourself. People do that and bring themselves into chains. You keep the secret places of your heart, the garden. Don't let anybody walk there except God. And God will give you people to love and people to love you, but it won't be a chain. It'll be freeing for them and for you, because to put them in the place of God will bring them into an impossible bondage, because they cannot ever meet your needs. Only God. And his name is jealous. Okay? He wants your heart. Praise the Lord. We're ready now for the communion. Now, if you need to come to the altar, don't sit there like a statue. Get up here and tell the Lord about it. Surely in all that, in all those words, somebody must have found themselves coming short, or just want to pray and be with the Lord. So the altar's open at this time. Maybe a little organ music, Lloyd, would be helpful. If you need to come, come, and don't sit there like you're glued to the chair, and tell the Lord about it. I presented some challenging things to you today, some of which I didn't even intend to challenge you with. But that last I did, about the garden of your heart, that God showed me that plainly. Yeah, He wants you to be aware of that. God comes first. If you think of a triangle, and there's a corner here and a corner there and an apex, God's at the apex. Down here in one corner is the person that you love, that you want to walk in the garden of your heart. You're here, they're there, and God's at the apex. Make sure that your affection does not go horizontally along the base. Make sure your affection goes up through God and down to the other person. Does that make sense? That way you'll save yourself from idolatry. Yeah, don't love another person along that baseline, through God. And it'll be richer and fuller and more lasting than it ever will be if you try to find in another human being that which your heart cries out for, because they cannot possibly provide it. Now, the altar is here, and we're not charging this morning. It's free. you need to come, come. When you go out of church, you wish you did.